Morning, everybody. I'm Fred, part of the team here at Trinity, and we've been on this kind of, roller coaster ride of what God has been doing among us as a people. It's some weeks ago now that Ian was preaching, and God really spoke, I think, not just to individuals, but to the whole church, about the holiness and greatness of God, and that apathy has no place in the people of God. And that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? If you examine your heart on a kind of 0 to 10 scale of passion for Jesus, would it be kind of hovering over the 1 or 2s, and you've kind of dragged yourself here because there's nothing on the telly at this time of the morning? Is it a kind of 5 to 6, and Jesus is really important and kind of exciting, but he's not everything. He's not as exciting as us in Johnston Wynn. If anyone can ever remember that, he's not as he's exciting, but he's not life. And how many of us have a passion that is like a 9 or 10, that's saying Jesus, all for Jesus. I live for worshiping Jesus. I long for Jesus. If it were not for Jesus, I wouldn't have life. Jesus is everything. And I think what God was really saying to us as a church, so many gifted people and so many being blessed so much by God, is that the temptation just to apathy and to that 5 and 6 is so easy to fall into. But God doesn't want people of 5 and 6s. God's looking for the 9s and 10s. God has gone for passion. Passion in worship. Passion in service. Passion in mission. Passion in prayer. Passion in everything that we're doing. Because here's the big thing. God is passionate about us. Now, you thought that this morning when you came into worship? That God is actually passionate about you? More passionate about you than you will be about him today. He'll be more up for meeting you than you are for meeting him. And what God is looking for is a bunch of people who don't have it all right, thank goodness, who still keep making mistakes, who are still kind of sinful people, who still keep getting it wrong, but have a growing hunger and passion for Jesus. And only Jesus. That Jesus is the talk of their hearts, the passion of their life, and if you were to cut them through anywhere, it would say Jesus is Lord in it. And I think that's what God was saying. And I think over the last few weeks, he's been amplifying that week on week. And you can feel it as the worship grows and the expectation grows as people are saying, God, you have to do something. You have to speak into our lives. You have to take us to the next level because we know in and of ourselves we can't do it. If it's not going to come from you, God, it's not going to happen. And so come and change us and mold us and invigorate us and make us this kind of risky people to know. That'd be a good banner for outside, wouldn't it? Trinity Church, risky people to know. Not sure it'd be true for some of us, but it would be a good... I'll have to speak to Ian about that. See what can be done out the front of the church. Risky people. People, when you meet them, you're always left with questions. You're always left wondering if there's something more because of what they carry. So we're carrying on this kind of journey of the glory and the holiness and the wonder of who God is and what God has actually done for us. Today we're going to look at a famous passage, but I want to kind of illustrate it by saying, over 30 years ago now, Carrie and myself were at Bible College together, and it was just a time of riots in London. I don't know if anybody remembers that. And we heard about a church that was planting churches in all the places where there'd been riots in London, a church called Ixis. And we thought, we'll go for the summer and see what it takes to actually plant a church in a really tough area. And so we went down, we were part of a church planting team in an area called Denmark Hill in London, and the way in which they did things was they'd, if there's a bunch of Christians who lived within the area, they'd bring them together, they'd supplement it a little bit, then they'd do some on-the-street stuff like free barbecues and praise marches and all sorts of stuff to try and draw people. And they had about 35 different congregations, I think, when we were there, up to about 2,000 people. And one of the things that we had to do is we had to go out in the streets and kind of sing and stuff. And it wasn't without opposition, I remember, because somebody came out of their flats and lobbed a couple of bricks at us. Some people in the team were convinced that was nothing to do with spiritual warfare, just my singing. And neighbours were getting annoyed and kind of lobbing stuff up. The person who was leading that team was a worship leader called Graham Kendrick, who was kind of famous way back in the 80s, 90s, I suppose. And Graham Kendrick, about that time, wrote these words: meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship. This is your God. And what Kendrick was trying to do was trying to make sense of the passage in Philippians chapter 2. And that's the passage we're going to look at a little bit this morning. So let me read it for you. It's coming up on the screen as well. Philippians 2 from verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Probably some of the most significant verses in the whole of the New Testament. Verses that try, in Paul's understanding, to unpack this mystery of this great, glorious, sovereign, almighty God who ends up dying on a cross for us. So I just, in a few minutes, want to unpack a little bit of what Paul was saying, not so that we perhaps leave here with a couple of Greek words or some greater understanding, but rather that our hearts are warmed in complete and utter abandonment at the wonder of how much God loves us. This is what this is all about. How much does God really love you? So first of all, the divinity of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used as his own advantage, NIV, or to be grasped, is perhaps a better translation. We have looked over the last few weeks at the greatness of Almighty God. We've seen that God is so great that he's worshipped continually by angels who sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." We're told that angels, seraphim, cover their eyes because of the radiant holiness of God, because he is so awesome and so great and so vast that he's almost, we can't describe him. There is no human language for how great God really is. And we've seen over and over again in the whole of Scripture how marvelous our God is. He is a holy, awesome, sovereign God. And whatever your picture of God is, it's too small. And however good you are at descriptive language, you're never going to find the right words to describe what our God is like. Quite a while ago, I was up in Yosemite National Park in California. I was over there teaching, and We were up in a place called Mammoth, which is next to the park. And one night, we were out on a kind of balcony looking up to the sky. And suddenly, there was a whole mass of shooting stars for about an hour, right across the sky. And the colors were so radiant and different and changing. It was like God was putting on a disco somewhere in heaven, and it was changing color and was radiant continually, going on and on and on as another five and another ten kept going. And when I tried to try and describe it as I did it at the moment there, I realized even as I'm trying to explain it, I'm doing a terrible job of it. Because there weren't words really to describe what was happening in the sky and our experience of looking at it. And so it is with God. We see him, we read the writers try and describe what they can, and everybody is left with, wow. God is the wow. God is the beyond. God is the great. God is, we don't have language that fully describes him. And Paul says, Jesus is the exact representation, literally morphe, the same form as God the Father. Everything that has been said about God in the Psalms, every word that's been tried to be described about the holiness and authority and power of God in Isaiah, everything you've read about God in Revelation, all of that, Jesus is the exact essence, character of Almighty God. The second person of the Trinity, worshipped by angels, heavenly choirs, exalted to a place way beyond anything that we can ever possibly imagine. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, said this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Next slide. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then in Colossians, Paul, trying to describe the exact same things. Look, can we get the Colossians? There we go. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You cannot have too high a view of Jesus' divinity. There are different religions, different ideas that Jesus was just a highest angel, that Jesus was just a great moral teacher, that Jesus is a great example. But anywhere, whoever you are, read the New Testament, you'll find everybody in the New Testament believe one thing: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And there's no one like him. And everything that has been has come through Jesus, the exact representation of the Father. That should kind of grasp us and make us go, woof, you know. Feel free to do that. That sounds quite good, actually. Woof, that's amazing. But here's the amazing thing. Not just the divinity of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus. He didn't see all that authority and all that worship and all that praise and all these kind of angels going around. He didn't see it as something to be grasped. He didn't need to hold on to it. Love was stronger, and in love he decided not to hold on to these things. But listen, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Same word, Greek word, morphe. Taking on the essence, the character, fully of a human being. Growing in a womb, being born, being fed, being changed, growing, being protected, needing help, needing care, starting a business, becoming a carpenter, being part of a family, having to take questions from his mum about what he was up to and what he was doing. All the experiences of human. Jesus left the splendor and the glory and the majesty and came from way up here to here, to live a life like your life. And so when we pray to Jesus, we can never say to Jesus, "Jesus, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like to feel pain like I do," because he does. "You don't know what it's like to be tempted." He does. "You don't know what it's like to be hurt by other people and have them turn their back on you." He does. "You don't know what it's like to have trust placed in people and find the trust is thrown back in your face." He does. Fully God and fully man, Christ our Savior. What a picture Paul is unpacking of the supremacy of Christ. We have one who is for us and loves us, but more than that, we have one who understands us, because he entered into the human condition without sin, but entered into every temptation known to man, every struggle, every battle, every difficulty, every challenge, every pain is known by Jesus. What a Savior. What a Savior. Perfect God, perfect man. But more than that, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I want to talk about the humility of Jesus. Can you imagine? You're sitting in your sitting room, And Jesus comes and says to you, take your shoes and socks off. You think, what? Jesus, you are perfect God. You're Almighty God. No, but I want to wash your feet. I want to kneel at your feet. Even though you are sinful and failed and sometimes apathetic, I want to kneel at your feet. And Jesus kneeling at your feet and washing the filth and the dirt of your feet. Humility. Humility. I picture Jesus walking along the road and a leper, totally excluded, skin all damaged, somebody that can't even get into worship, somebody who's begging on the street. And Jesus, the perfect one, reaching out and touching the leper. Humility. Humility. And then I picture Jesus, the King of Glory, coming into the world, not just to go from here to here, but to go from here to here, to the very bottom, taking the form of a servant, a servant. The voice that spoke and all things came into being becomes the one who lives taking orders from other people. The humility of Jesus. And I want to finish with this last, not just the humility of Jesus, but the sacrificial commitment of Jesus. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Bad enough death. Jesus, who did no wrong, Jesus who's perfect, Jesus who is love incarnate, becoming obedient to death. That would be a horrible statement, becoming obedient to death, but not becoming obedient to death. Becoming obedient to death in the worst, most terrible, horrible way, death on a cross. In the science section of the Telegraph, quite a long time ago, somebody tried to explain crucifixion. This is what they said. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but it wasn't severe enough or cruel enough as it was, and so the Romans amended it. A 7-inch nail would be hammered through the wrists to sever the median nerve, paralyzing the hands and wrists, causing extreme and continual pain. Feet would be nailed so that knees would be bent 45 degrees. Once the legs gave out, all the weight would be on the arms, dragging shoulder joints from sockets, making it harder and harder to breathe. The chest bearing the weight would struggle and struggle until most people in crucifixion died of agonizing suffocation. This is what Jesus did. Obedient to death, not just death, but death on the cross. Death to pay the price for us. Death to be a sacrifice for us. Death in our stead, so that he who died allows those who were dead to find life and acceptance in God. From the glory of Almighty Divinity to being spat at and abused as the world became dark and his love in all its wonder looked to have been extinguished. For you. For you. If you have not bowed your heart to this Saviour, you need to. You need to. Because you will never find anybody who loves you the way Jesus loves you. Never. Never. But I finish with this as Paul does. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Death did not win. You're allowed to say amen or something like that. I know we're Scots and it's not a Kaylee, but you are allowed to. Death did not win. Amen? After death, there is resurrection. If Jesus had stayed dead, there is no hope. But now we're a people of hope because death has been defeated once and for all. And the one who was in glory is the one who returns to glory at the right hand of the Father and is exalted. And one day, whether we want to or not, whether we're kicking and screaming or not, one day every knee will bow before this Jesus. So better start bowing the knee now and getting the practice in while you can. All authority is his. All victory is his. All glory is his. And he has paid the price, so that sinful people like me, and dare I say, like you, can find new life and forgiveness and acceptance in God through the finished work of Jesus. So what does all this theology kind of mean? What are two things to take away? First is this. Paul uses all of this as an example to a principle at the end of chapter 1. Where he says, have this mind amongst you. Never think more highly of yourself than you should. Live in humility and love with one another. Jesus is not just an example, but Jesus is an example of what it means to live in humility, thinking well of one another. But secondly, if you read this and reflect upon this, and you're not sitting going, what sort of love is this that I have received? Surely my heart is stirred. Surely I'm drawn to tears. Surely there is complete adoration, because how do I respond to this? How do you respond to a God who has done this? How do you respond to a God who has given everything like this for me? It speaks with the neon signs of heaven. God is love. God is love. And God's love is for you. The fitting response as a church community is to share the Lord's Supper together in communion. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to come to the front, and then just simply, quietly, ask you to come up, take the bread, take the wine, go back. But we will eat the bread and we will drink the wine together as one community of people who have been blessed by the love of Jesus. So let me pray. What do we say, God? What do we say? How often we take our salvation so lightly. How often we kind of glibly talk about the cross and your love for us. But there is nothing glib here. There is sacrifice, and there is sorrow, and there is pain. And there is real, genuine spiritual battle. And that it's real blood you shed, it's real pain you suffered. God, help us never to be glib about the cross. But thank you that death could not hold you. Thank you that you have paid the price. Thank you that you are the risen one, the risen one. And by your Spirit, you're here, meeting with every heart that is open to you, whispering into every ear that is ready to hear you. Lord, we love you. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that we can love you because you have loved us first. And your love is pure and perfect and beautiful and amazing. And so, God, as we take these elements, bread and wine, we pray that we would meet Christ again in the midst of them, that they would be a means of grace to us, that if our lives have been going in the wrong direction, you would turn us around. If our faith has been weak, you would strengthen us. If we need mercy, we would find mercy. Lord, your people come to you, bringing nothing but our need and our desire to know you. Thank you that all the saints and angels bow before your throne. For you are worthy. You alone are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. We lift you up, Jesus. We lift you up. For you alone are exalted. You alone are up high.